We read God's word in Deuteronomy 6. As we saw this morning, in Deuteronomy 5, Moses spoke again the law to Israel, which God had given on Mount Sinai, especially the Ten Commandments. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all those commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. Read God's word that far. We also examine the summary of the scriptures as found in Lord's Day 34, questions and answers 92 and 93. There, our catechism begins its treatment of the law by asking, what is the law of God? And then quotes in full the Ten Commandments, which we know well. And then, in question 93, how are these commandments divided into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, the second, what duties we owe to our neighbor? Father, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God commanded you. What joy fills the heart of a father or of a mother when his son or daughter asks about spiritual things. And how important it is that at a time like that, a busy father or mother sets aside what he or she is doing to answer his son or daughter with care. That question, as it's set forth in verse 20 of Deuteronomy 6, can mean either, what do they mean? Can you explain what it is that's commanded and forbidden? Or can also mean, why? For what purpose? And either way, it's a valid question and a question that demands an answer. Of course, the question can be asked in different ways, or at least for different reasons and with a different attitude. It could be a complaining. Why? Why do we have to keep this law? This law seems to narrow what I'm allowed to do. It seems to restrict me. Why? And even when asked in that way, father or mother will put aside what they are doing to explain to their child what a blessing the law of God is. But as Moses anticipates the question being asked, it isn't with that attitude, but it's with a genuine godly interest in the law that he anticipates the child to ask. The fact is, beloved, our children will ask these questions. Our covenant children, especially if in our families the law of God is held in high esteem, if it is taught, if the life of the children is regulated by it, if the covenant of God is emphasized to the point also that there is consequence and chastisement when the law is violated by the children, our children will wonder, why does this law mean so much to you, Dad? And our children will wonder, our covenant, elect, regenerated children, as a means by which God, through the answer given, will teach them why the law matters so much. But if a father is going to teach his children, or a mother her children, then it's above all things necessary that you and I have an answer to give. And it's for that reason that we're reminded today of the nature and the significance and the blessedness of God's law. Israel was being reminded of this very thing. Deuteronomy is the second law. That's the name of the book. Here Moses is giving the law for the second time. We briefly noted that last week too. Because though it had been given 40 years earlier at Mount Sinai, all who were 20 and older have died in the wilderness. And so those who were too young to remember or who have been born since must be taught again what the law is and what it requires. As we begin anew a study of the law in detail, examining each commandment one by one, we do well also to take an overview of the law and ask in a general way, what mean these testimonies? Why are they so important? Why does it benefit us to go through the law again as we have just a year and a half ago or so? And why is it so necessary to keep that law? You can understand the urgency of the question. And that's one thing Moses is trying to impress on the Israelites too, because they are about to enter a land full of Canaanites who have no love for this law and who are going to entice them to fear their gods too. And if the Israelite is himself wavering on the question of whether this law of God is precious to him and is necessary and important, then he is ready to leave that law behind and to go do that which the other nations are doing. And so you and I, in the day and age in which we live, in which all around us is pressure to violate the law of God from commandment 1 to commandment 10, need to be reminded of the place this law must play in our life. We examine this afternoon under the theme, taking as our theme the question of the children in verse 25, or in verse 20 rather, what mean Jehovah's testimonies? Notice first their nature, second their significance, and finally the blessedness that they give. Before delving next week into a detailed examination of the Ten Commandments, let us understand that the law as a whole is God's revealed will for how his people live and serve him. This comes out from the various synonyms that the scriptures use to refer to the law of God. There are at least 4 of them in the chapter and 3 of them in the question that the child asks. Testimonies, statutes, and judgments. And then there's the word commandments. And if you read Psalm 119, you find even more synonyms of the law of God. They are God's testimonies. To testify or bear testimony is to bear witness. In God's law, God speaks. And in speaking, he tells us exactly what it is that pleases him, how he would have us live, and what judgments come upon the sinner, and what blessings on those who obey. That these are his testimonies emphasizes that he spoke them as the judge of heaven and earth. As God's statutes, they set a limit to what we may do. There's a reason why a child or a young person might think, the thought crosses his mind, this law restricts me. Indeed, it does. That's not bad, however. And that restriction is not a matter of God trying to keep us in a very narrow area and not allowing us to enjoy any pleasure in life, as some will present it. Rather, it's God saying, I know where death is. I know the way to death, and I know the way to life. If you want to transgress my law, you go into the realm of death. Stay within the law, and you will enjoy life. But it's not just death and life alone. The limit that law sets and the boundary regards the area in which we will enjoy covenant fellowship with Jehovah. Do you want to be truly happy? Do you want to find your true happiness in the one true God and your relationship with him and your service of him? There's an area in which you will do that within the area prescribed by God's law. Step outside and you will not enjoy the pleasures, the true, deep-seated pleasures of fellowship with God. That's suggested by the word statutes. Thirdly, they are called God's judgments. A judgment, especially as pronounced by a judge, is something that ought to be right. And indeed, God's judgments are. They set forth the way in which one can live who would be right before God. And the standard or the determining factor that Jehovah uses in determining whether this law is right and just or not, is his own holiness. I read or quoted this morning, "Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And having said that, Jehovah proceeds again through Moses to give a detailed explanation of his law. they are his judgments regarding right living. And then the form that they take is imperatives and prohibitions. Thou shalt, you must do this, and thou shalt not, you may not do that. And it's for that reason that they are called commandments. All of these synonyms then underscore the fact that this law is the revealed will of God for his people. Our catechism, in the part that we read, begins to give us an overview of the contents of that law, as Moses did in Deuteronomy 5 and proceeds to do throughout the whole book. And we find out that this law is very broad. First of all, Moses gave more than the Ten Commandments. He gave, again, as we saw last week, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law regarding how to worship Jehovah, the civil law regarding how to live in relationship with each other and in society. Those laws are very broad. But God's law is not less restrictive on you and me now that the ceremonial laws are fulfilled in Christ and the civil laws are done away with as to their letter. For the Ten Commandments are really the summary of every single word that God spoke at Sinai. Remember that the ceremonial law governed how Israel should worship God, but the second commandment already regulated that worship. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, or bow down to them, or serve them. And the civil law really was an expansion on the second table of the moral law regarding how to love our neighbor as ourselves. This law is broad. And even as we get narrower and narrower, at least in our understanding of what comprises the law, and we say, well, it basically amounts to two tables. We don't allow, but by doing that, we're not letting any other aspect of our life be not regulated by the law. We're not finding a way to escape the law, because those two tables come down to the words love God and love my neighbor, so that it governs every single person I come into contact with. And then it boils down to even one word, as Moses said in Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord thy God, and love is something that's required of me at every moment of my life in all that I do. Whether you look at the law as broadly as you can, or boil it down to one word, this law is broad. There is not one action that I commit, not one song that I listen to or sing, not one thing I see with my eyes, not one thought that crosses my mind that is not subject to the law of God. The details of the history of God giving that law at Sinai, and especially now the Ten Commandments, further indicate the nature and the character of this law. I'm going to refer a moment to the ABCs of the law, and I don't mean the content of the law, but I mean three things, in fact four things, A, B, C, and D, that are true of the law. In the first place, the law is abiding. A. It was written, do you remember, in stone by the finger of God. And stone is the sort of thing you can't erase. We're speaking again of the two tables of the law. The ceremonial law is abolished. The civil law is gone in Christ. But the moral law abides. And that's the law that God wrote in stone. And when Moses went down the mountains and those two tables of stone break, he had to find two tables of stone and go up the mountain again. And God wrote on it once again. And because it's in stone, you see, it will not be erased. God's law stands as long as this earthly creation stands, abiding. In the second place, binding, which is also to say authoritative. This is not Moses' law. Moses was the servant of God to deliver it to Israel, but it was not Moses' idea. This is God's word. So that, we read in Exodus, God wrote the law on those tables of stone with his own finger. Binding and abiding, put them together, emphasize that this law of God, the Ten Commandments, still abides today. The world doesn't acknowledge that. Society around us is not living as though that's the case. There was a time when maybe outwardly they did, but less and less is that so. Every one of God's commandments are flaunted today, but the people of God know God meant that law to abide forever. It's abiding, it's binding, and it's complete. I said earlier that there's no aspect of our life not governed by that law. God made that clear both when he filled the two tables with his law, or as we read this morning from Deuteronomy 5, Moses said he spoke 10 words and he added no more. And that isn't because he forgot what to say next, or because he reserved the right later on to think of more laws, but because 10 was all he meant us to have. And in the very number 10 itself, the number of completeness, we find indication that this law of God is complete, abiding, binding, complete, all emphasizing that this law directs, that's the D, directs our life. What we may do and what we may not do, God told us in his law. And what business, children, has God doing in telling us what we may or may do? That's part of the question, really, that the children are asking their father and mother, and the answer isn't too difficult, but it takes a heart of humility and faith. God is God. He is sovereign. He rules over all. He's my creator, my redeemer, my preserver. He has every right to tell us. There's one more thing, though, about the character or nature of this law that has to be underscored, and Moses underscored it as he gave that law again in Deuteronomy 5, and that is the law's covenantal character. Which is to say, this is God's law for God's people. Don't forget that God has a law for every creature. But it's not always a law that's written out, and it's not the kind of law that every creature is consciously aware of and is going to ask, what does this mean? You've heard it before, perhaps. He has a law for a fish. And that law for a fish is God's way in which that fish will live, in violation of which law that fish will die. And God's law for the fish is for the fish to live and swim in water. And God has a law for all vegetation, trees, weeds, and that law is that they be planted with their roots in the ground. To say that this is God's law for us now is to take that same principle, God has a will for how every creature serves Him and how the life of every creature will continue, is to take that principle and apply it to the church of Jesus Christ. This law was given Israel at Sinai. It was not given to the Philistines or to the Egyptians or to any of the Canaanites in whose land Israel would live. Does that mean that God does not care if the wicked violate His law? No, it does not mean that, because in principle, the word love and the calling to love came already to Adam in the Garden of Eden. God would have Adam love God above all. And in coming to Adam, that calling, that obligation is placed really on the whole human race. But in a specific way, and for a purpose that cannot be true of all the rest of humanity, this law is given to the people of God. It's covenantal character. And what is that reason? That He might show us how to live distinct from the heathen, and that He might show us how to live in continual enjoyment of covenant fellowship with Him. We sang number 402 earlier because I love this thought, and it comes out of Psalm 147 as well. It's not just added to make the Psalter number poetic and to make it into verse. His statutes and His judgments He makes His people know, to them as to no others, His grace He loves to show. But if the law is covenantal, then the law applies to children. For children are in the covenant as children, as infants of believing parents, as God said already to Abraham, to you and to your seed. Children are governed by the law. That comes out of the passage we read, both in that, in verse 6 and 7, Moses said, "You will teach this diligently unto your children." And then in verses 20 and following is the question the child himself asks. What does it mean? What's its purpose? Children, there's a reason why God included you in His covenant people to whom His law comes. That reason is, in the first place, that you, just like adults, have a nature that's prone to sin. Which is to say, we wouldn't live according to God's law if He had never given it. We would not have imagined, had God not spoke these words, that this was the best way to live. Our natures are prone to hate. And we would have stolen. And we would have killed. And we would have dishonored our parents all the time in every way imaginable. Except God said, don't. There's a reason why children need to hear this law. But there's another reason. Out of Egypt didn't just come adults, but out of Egypt came mothers and fathers with their infants. Children have been redeemed by grace in the blood of Jesus Christ, and to children is given the power to obey. Remember that, little brother. When big brother, who doesn't always love the law as he ought, says, let's do this, let's do that. And then even a little brother may say to his big brother, well, it's not just big brother that we mustn't do that, that we're supposed to keep the law, but big brother, you are able.
Jesus Christ gives you the power to obey.
So let's obey.
This covenantal character of the law, that it governs parents and children in the Church of Jesus Christ, has application to parenting. The idea that a child is free to choose as he pleases and will probably make a good choice. The idea that corporal punishment is not necessary because it's a forcing of the child's will to do the parent's will and a violation of the child's rights is all bogus. All of that is smashed on the rock, the stone of the law of God. We live in a generation of lawless children, as Paul says would happen, 2 Timothy 3, and the reason for that is that parents have bought into a Pelagian psychology. My child can do no wrong. My child will be fine without my guidance. So the application to parents is exactly that which Moses strives to impress on them. Diligently teach them unto thy children. Diligently means don't just do a little today and maybe some next week or next month. Diligently means this is the calling of the parent in the morning and at night, before bed and when rising up, as we sit down to eat and as we rise up to go our way. Diligently means that when the parent sends the child to the Christian day school, supposing that that school will help him or her in his calling to teach his child, that parent does not say, "There, I've done it all, I've hired a teacher to do it for me." But that parent understands that all the time, at every opportunity, I must teach my child obedience. And that requires the parent also to set the example. Children have many gifts. I mean, spiritually now, there are a number of ways in which children are examples to the rest of God's covenant people. Their childlike faith is one that Christ draws our attention to. But another is their ability to see an inconsistency a mile off. So when Father says, "Don't you take God's name in vain," but Father uses words that do that very thing. And when Father says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy," but Father thinks nothing of turning to the world's entertainment in his home on the Sabbath day. And when Father says, "You honor me, you will do what I say," but then listen as I criticize your teacher and as I criticize the elders of the church and as I criticize the government of the land, the child soon learns. What does this law mean? Whatever it is, it doesn't really apply to my life. Is that, parents, what you want your children to know about the law? In the way of teaching it and setting the example, the way is paved for the child to come and say, "Father, what does it all mean?" And then in answer, the father sets forth the significance of the law. And that significance is to be found primarily in the event at which God gave it. In other words, this is to say that Father first of all teaches a history lesson. And then secondly, Father doesn't just content himself to give the child the bare facts of the history, but Father interprets and explains the history for the child. The history lesson goes this way. We were bondmen in Egypt. Our lot in Egypt was so difficult. This, my son, is before we had the law. I'll have you know that. This law shows us the way of happiness. Before we had the law, we had misery. Pharaoh would not let us go worship our God. Time and time again, he said he would, and we prepared to, and then he prevented us. Until finally, in the way of 10 great signs and wonders, he destroyed Egypt and drowned Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. And took us out to be his people and brought us to Sinai and assured us there of his love for us and gave us his law. There's a history lesson. In the New Testament, the Father adds something to that history lesson. He explains that lesson, and he explains that lesson in the light of Jesus Christ. That slavery to Pharaoh was a picture of our slavery to sin. Pharaoh was a personal human representative and embodiment of the devil himself, who holds you and me in sin's clutches. You think keeping the law is restrictive? Why is it that pornography is addictive? That drink, too much of it unmoderated, leads to drunkenness. That's restrictive. When you cannot escape the sin, when it has you so in its clutches that you cannot do anything but think of it and give yourself over to it, though it destroys you. That's restrictive. God sent Christ. And in the power of the death of Christ and by the resurrection of Christ, delivered us from that kind of bondage. And now we are free to keep the law. There's the history lesson and its application that the Father gives his child in explaining what the law means. Free to obey because delivered from the worst bondage. As Father gives this history lesson, he is not at all ashamed. And his child doesn't expect him to be either. To speak of what Jehovah did as being signs and wonders that literally, historically happened. The child with childlike faith does not say, "Dad, come now. Evolution doesn't fit with that idea of those 10 signs and wonders, then those 10 plagues. You mustn't explain it as if Jehovah did all that. Surely, Dad, you understand. Those were just natural disasters and catastrophes that the weathermen and the scientists can explain." The child will not present that to his father. If the father presents it to the child, it's only because the father departs from the Word of God, which sets forth this salvation as a historical reality. Then, as Father answers the child's question, the father comes back to the covenant. God, he says to his son, did not just deliver us because he saw we were oppressed and because we needed somebody to help us. And now that we're delivered, he leads us on his own and says, "Go do what you want now." No, when God delivered us, he made us his covenant people. That is to say, we are God's friends. And as you know, children and young people, when you have a friend, there is a law that governs your friendship. It might not be one you spelled out. You and your best friend didn't sit down together and say, "Now thou shalt not do this and this and this and this, and I won't either." Although in the case of that beautiful picture, that deepest picture of the covenant, marriage, such did happen, didn't it? The marriage vow is a promise. How friends, the husband, will live with friends, the wife, and vice versa in that relationship. But even when two teenagers have a best friend, finding each other a best friend, and they don't write out this law, there is an unspoken law. The day my best friend dates my boyfriend, I'm not friends with that person anymore. That's an unspoken law. And so with Jehovah, when He made His covenant with us in Jesus Christ, when He made His covenant with us at Sinai, it was only right that He give us a law to govern us. And that law amounts to saying, "My child, this is how you live as God's friend, and as the enemy of the world around, and how you live in thankfulness to God who saved you." All of this, father and mother must teach. It takes a knowledge of church history. It takes a knowledge of Scripture and an ability to interpret Scripture soundly. It takes the time that parents must give to parenting so the child understands. The parent may not say, "I don't know," and leave the child still wondering. Of all that we've spoken about, the significance of the law, baptism itself is a picture. Our baptism form referred to the deliverance that is ours in Jesus Christ from the bondage of sin and death. And the water of baptism, as applied to the child baptized, is a picture of both forgiveness and the washing away of sins, and of the bestowing of the new life of Christ to that child, bringing that child into the covenant, which includes old and young, men and women, male and female, and people of every economic status. Baptism is applied to the child, says, to elect children in God's covenant. God loves you too. He will be your God, and you are His child. And therefore, children and young people, baptism obligates obedience. I mean, the baptized child doesn't have a choice. He must obey. And if he understands what baptism is a picture of, he wants to obey. In our church and churches and the Reformed faith, let not the young people think that I may sow my wild oats until I make confession of faith. But let the young people understand, I was baptized. I have the motivation and I have the power to live in obedience to God's law. As the father teaches that significance, he also explains to his son that there's a benefit in keeping the law, and that in fact this law is not restrictive in a bad sense, and it gives truest happiness. That too comes out of the last verses of Deuteronomy 6. "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive, as it is at this day, and it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as He hath commanded us." Two benefits are set forth there. The first is preservation. that he might preserve us alive. And the preservation is the preservation of the covenant of the church and of my place as father and your place as son in that church and covenant. In what way am I preserved? In the way of keeping God's law. The second benefit is that it shall be our righteousness. This will be the way in which I continue to enjoy the favor of God and experience His favor in the way of keeping His law. Are those two benefits conditioned on my obedience? Which is to say, has Jehovah, when He made this covenant, said to me, here's your part, and if you don't do them, I don't have to do my part either? Israel's own history proves it wasn't that. How often did not Israel, after being given the law the second time, first time for that matter, violate God's law, and then the second time again as they entered the land of Canaan, and yet God preserved them as His own? How does the covenant continue? That's a matter of the grace and faithfulness of Jehovah God alone. But it's one thing for a covenant to continue, and it's another thing for me to continually live in the enjoyment of that covenant. The way for me to live in the enjoyment of that covenant and experience its blessedness is the way of obedience. In that way, I experience and know it in my heart and soul that He sees me as righteous and that He preserves us alive. Even then, the child of God, father or son, says, but it's all of grace, is it not? It's all for Christ's sake, isn't it? Because even though I have the law, and even though I have the power to keep the law, and the motivation to keep the law, I have not kept the law. I know my sins, and they rise up against me. But when I turn to Christ, and to God for forgiveness, again and again He assures me my sins are put away. Again and again He tells me, you have the power to obey. Again and again He says, and the way of obedience, you find true happiness. No wonder the law was central in the life of Israel. No wonder the law must be central in the life of the church. No wonder covenant children will ask their parents, what does it mean? And no wonder that covenant parents will take the time to answer the question well. God is our friend. May He ever be that and preserve us in covenant with Him. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, give us a high esteem for Thy law. As we proceed in weeks to come with a deeper explanation of it, give us to understand that when our own sins are exposed, that's a work of Thy grace. And when the way is pointed to us to turn from sin and we're shown how to obey, that's a beautiful thing. And give to fathers and mothers, as well as sons and daughters, the grace to appreciate this law for what it is and strive in the power of Thy grace to live according to it all the days of our life though it be the occasion for our death. And give us to know that after death, we will enjoy true freedom, unhindered, and deepest fellowship with Thee in Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.